The opportunity, though, that we have as God's gathered people this morning is to worship Him, to combine our voices and raise our affections for the glory of His name. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
A call from Psalm 97. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. Fire goes before Him and burns up His adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim His righteousness, and all the peoples see His glory. All worshipers of images are put to shame who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship Him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. And as our God, let's pray to Him. Lord, we have assembled as your people on the Lord's Day to praise your name. We know that your holiness is great, that idolatry among men is great, but your holiness is like a fire that will consume all those false gods, false beliefs. As the mountains melt before you, so will rebels. You are high over all the earth. You are exalted above all. Those who love you hate the evil that they see. They look to you for deliverance from the hand of the wicked. And here we are looking to you, praising you. The righteous rejoice, give thanks to your holy name. And so in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask that you would help us to offer acceptable worship to you. And again, we do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps one time you came home from work in your nice work clothes, and your younger kids were having a water fight and sprayed you with the hose, maybe accidentally, maybe not, but you got wet enough that it was annoying. Then one of your older kids ran around the corner and threw an entire bucket of water on you, believing that you looked like you needed it. And of course, at that point, there was no way you were just going to dry out. You're soaked. And your options at that point are either to get furious or to just have some fun. You might as well have some fun. Now, instead of picturing your kids pitching pails of water at you, I want you in your mind to imagine that all of those pails have stenciled on them 2020. And here's the thing. You're already wet. You might as well just go ahead and embrace that. You're already soaked. We are past the point of just drying out. What should you do? The shortest verse in the Bible actually tells us what to do. Now, you may initially be thinking, well, the shortest verse in the Bible is Jesus wept. And actually, that is the shortest verse in our English translations, but it's not actually the shortest verse in the original languages. Jesus wept is short. But if you count letters in Greek, there are 16 letters in the three words, Jesus wept. That's how we translate it into English, but there's actually three words. The Greek text of another passage, 1 Thessalonians 5:16, includes only 14 characters and two words, typically translated, and one that you know as, rejoice always. As actually the shortest verse in the Bible. There are not really a lot of ways to make that translation too diverse. Rejoice evermore. That's how the King James has it. The Young's literal translation says, always rejoice ye, just to make sure that you know you're the one who hears it, who's supposed to do it. Though it is the shortest verse, and therefore the shortest command, it may be the second most difficult command to obey in Scripture after loving God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might and with all of your strength. Rejoice always. The command comes in the final chapter of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. It's actually near the middle of 17 separate exhortations. We can't separate it from its context, but we can still focus on it. Rejoice always. So have you been proactively rejoicing this year so far? Have you made it your agenda to find things in which to rejoice? At your mealtimes, at your get-togethers? And what percentage of reactive rejoicing have you done? When the next news cycle announces the newest outrage, the current fiasco, the extension of whatever tyrannical-sounding mandate might be, how do you process it? Are you at least mixing rejoicing in with the burdens or reports of bad news? Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10, that he was sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Rejoicing doesn't eliminate our pain. Rejoicing doesn't eliminate our heaviness. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 says, you can rejoice, even though now for a little while you are in heaviness through manifold trials. So it doesn't eliminate the difficulty, but it ought to flavor it. It ought to flavor our responses. And you're already wet, so you might as well rejoice. If you are, understandably, having difficulty rejoicing, then you actually need to confess that to the Lord and seek His forgiveness and seek His grace for help to rejoice. If there are other things that you need to make right with the Lord, now's a good time to do that. As usual, you are invited, if you're able and desire, to kneel in humble confession, if you can find room around you in the pew, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we in the church have so many blessings that you tell us come from you, that you remind us to look for and call us to rejoice in. We have these blessings even when we can't see them. We do have hope. We have relative health, money for our bills, food to eat. Even when we don't, we have the eternal food of your Son's flesh. We have life, but even when our lives are taken, we can't be taken out of your hand. And yet, even in the midst of these many blessings and the many promises, we struggle to rejoice. Of course, we're sinning when we don't. Please forgive us. Continue to sanctify us in every way, including sanctifying us in rejoicing hearts and mouths. And Lord, our nation certainly can outwine every other people group or generation, it seems. Our economy seems to depend on complaints. More viewers tune in to more shrill howling. Our idolatry keeps us from being totally glad for too long because the gods we serve always demand more. And then we become like them. So please turn many to you by your Spirit, the living and true God. What great forgiveness is ours. What a sure future we have. And all because of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray all this in His name. Amen. You're invited to stand in the reminder of your guaranteed future, based on what the Lord has promised in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. We are living with Him now. We will live with Him forever. That is all by His grace, and that's a reason for us to continue to sing. So let's do that together.
Today's scripture reading is Revelation 14, verses 17 through 20. Verses 14 through 20. And I'll be reading out of the ESV. Okay, here we go. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And the other angel came out from the altar, and another angel came out from the altar. The angel who had authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grapes harvest off the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood flowed from the winepress as high as the horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Let's pray. Father, it's an amazing scene that we read about today in today's lesson from your word. It is centuries and thousands of years of your patience, your steadfast patience that you have with us. And finally, you're coming to make things right. I praise you for that. I look forward to it. And help each one of us understand our place in that whole scheme of things as we approach that time. For it's nearer today than it was yesterday. I want to thank you for the blessing that you've given us in our country, that we have a government that we vote for and have responsibility to keep in check. Help us to be good citizens and to do that in a way that honors you. We think of the model that you've given us in your word, that the family is the first unit that we have. I pray for our families. I pray for the fathers and the mothers and the children, that each one of them keep their place in those families and be able to produce the proper attitude and the proper works that you would have all of them do. And I would ask in this time of craziness that we stay wise and stay calm and know that you're in charge. Help us to assess things in the correct way and behave as you would have us behave in these situations that we have. It seems now in our church that we have a little bit of an outbreak of COVID. Help us to be responsible. We've had it here before. Help us to stay calm and know that you are in charge and that we should behave as you see fit for us to behave. So we thank you for that. And most of all, I want to thank you, as Sean's already mentioned today, that it is amazing that Debbie has been declared cancer-free from her doctors at this point. And that's what she has asked for, and that's what we have asked for. So it seems that you have brought her out of that, and we thank you for that, a great victory. We do pray especially for Cheryl Wibbemeyer, Ruth Callender, and possibly John Giddings on the possibility that they have COVID. Ruth and Cheryl know they do, so help them to behave responsibly in that situation. We think of Ruth Callender's mom and her ongoing battle with ALS, that you would superintend their supervising of that and wisdom for them to act responsibly. We pray for Mo and for Sean for their upcoming surgeries, and that we'd be able to arrange that, and that Morgan's would go well this week, and that we could get Sean going on that also. I thank you personally for how well I'm doing after my knee replacement. And that makes us think of Ruth Ann Hoagland, as she has a knee replacement coming up in the 1st of November, and help that to go smoothly also. We think of Jonathan's sister battling cancer down in California. And that I know Jonathan would like her to really realize you and become close to you through this. But we do pray that you would spare her and give her that wisdom. We think of the Durdens. We think of Ralph's ongoing treatments with his immunotherapy for his cancer and his battles with Alzheimer's. help him not to get frustrated and mad, and help Mary Kate be able to be patient with him. And thank you for her operation of having a stent placed in this week. And just help them in their isolation. They feel so separated from us living in that home with all the crazy rules that we have. Help us to pay attention to be able to speak to them on the phone and encourage them. We think of a friend of our congregation, Mike Fisher, whose homegoing went this week. And those of us that knew them, that Sally be comforted in this time. We also think of Jeannie Marzoff, who is the wife of the former pastor at Grace Bible Church, and that her blood levels are having problems keeping in touch, and that the family would be wise as they think about how to best keep care of Jeannie. She's a very independent woman, but this might be a time for her to move in with the families and be taken care of by them as she took care of them when they were younger. We think of the many ongoing battles we have in our congregation also with health issues. We think of Don Vanderbecken and Morgan and Nadine and Ruth Ann and Jeff Hathaway and Marjorie and all of the things and the families that we have that even aren't spoken of. I would ask that you would give us good Christian witness and a way to minister to those people in a way that we can. We also want to thank you for our outreach, our school, for the children's home in India, for Antioch Adoptions, for I Squared Ministries, for the Muslims. Just help each one of us realize that it is life on life and that discipleship is what we have been commanded to do, and give us wisdom and stamina for these times and this time in this world of yours. So help us to be those citizens you would have us be. And of course, thank you most of all for your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Father, thank you for the opportunity even to sing about the return and reign of your Son. That is what we are anticipating. We're looking forward to him making things right. Even as we come to your word, let us be encouraged that you are sovereign, that you see, that you take care of your people, and that you will judge the unrighteous. Give us that encouragement and eyes to see from your word. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many believers hold the balance between current events and end times, as well as our presidential candidates compliment one another on social media. In other words, between our holding current events with future things, end times things, we swing wildly back and forth, and oftentimes that swinging is ugly. Balancing is hard. Whether we're trying to rejoice in the promises of the future or navigating the problems of the present, Christians tend to either shine all of their eschatological light, their end times light, on something in the future, on its imminence, it's going to happen right now, or they remain in the dark and keep eschatology sort of irrelevant. We tend to either swing to one side of its imminence, everything is urgent and immediate, or it is irrelevant. We don't think about it, we don't talk about it, we don't need to worry about it. Living by faith, even in John's fantastic visions in the book of Revelation, is different than getting lost in a lot of distracting fantasies. And people read Revelation and sometimes get crazy. The alternative to that is not to read the book of Revelation. It is to understand it by faith, keep the words of the prophecy, and hold those things in balance. We confess that Jesus is Lord and that Jesus will return. These things are true and good and gladdening, which means that our confession of those realities, that he's Lord and that he's going to return, must be more than nominal. They've got to be confessions that are more than just token things we say, more than just two-dimensional. We believe, and so we speak. This is what we think is true, and so that's what we tell other people. We believe and so we speak, but we believe and we also sow, as in S-O-W, sow seed, plant. We believe and so we speak, we believe and so we sow. Think about the agricultural metaphor here. The fruit of believing in April. If you believe, if your belief about the harvest is that in August there's going to be a harvest, what does the fruit of that believing look like in April? So fruit in August is actually going to be physical fruit. What's the fruit of your faith that that harvest is going to come? What does it look like in April? Well, it looks like preparing the rows and planting the seeds. Your faith is busy in April, even though it's not yet time for the harvest in August. In June, your faith in the coming harvest, in June, your faith looks like patience. It looks like not digging things up prematurely in order to see if it's moving in the right direction for August. All of this is a way to remind us that the now and the then are connected in more than just chronology. Yes, you can see now and then on a timeline. Yes, you can see Jesus is Lord and that Jesus is going to return, and that happens connected on a timeline. But actually what we're doing now is part of the harvest then. There is things that we are to speak, there is work, and there is sowing that we are to do. The one who connects all of those things is obviously Jesus, who is Lord, who is King. Jesus is the Lamb who ransomed people for himself. He's got work for them to do until he comes to get them. He is also the Anointed One who is going to inherit the nations after breaking them with a rod. That goes all the way back to Psalm 2. We've seen Psalm 2 referenced in the last few chapters of the book of Revelation. It was first mentioned in Revelation chapter 2. Then again in chapter 12, we'll see it yet again in Revelation 19, that Anointed One will break the nations and then inherit them. All the way back in chapter 1, he is the ruler of the kings on earth and he is coming with the clouds, Revelation 1 verses 5 and 6. The book of Revelation is the unveiling of the things that must take place, and they must take place because reaping follows sowing. It's not some arbitrary decision that the Lord says this is going to happen in the future. The harvest that comes is from the sowing that's done in the meantime. While he has finished his work of atonement, he has not finished his work of accumulating evidence for sake of judging the unrighteous with all of his authority. It's part of the reason why we need to have the faith to see his accumulation of evidence. We need to let him gather that evidence for sake of when he comes in the harvest to bring about his judgment. In the last chapter of Revelation, we will eventually get to see Revelation 22, verses 12 and 13, when in Jesus' own words, he says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing recompense, my recompense with me, to repay each one for what he has done." And then he actually puts that in time sort of categories. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So what we do now matters then. Whether it is righteous or unrighteous, it will matter until his return. The king is not mocked. As believers, it's tough to remember, because there's a lot of mocking of our Lord and King. There is a lot of irreverence. There is a lot of disregard for our King. We see it. We don't like it. And yet we need to remember that he is not mocked. That all those who sow to their flesh will reap corruption, and all those on earth who get drunk on the depravity and the indecency and the idolatry and the degeneracy, all of those who get drunk on the sinfulness and unrighteousness around us will be ripe for the great winepress of God's wrath. It's a terrible image. And yet, for all of its terror, it is very much true and is intended to stimulate our faith and be eager for the king's return. We're about ready to finish chapter 14. We have already seen, starting at the end of chapter 11, the seventh trumpet blown. The angel blew the seventh trumpet at the end of Revelation 11. Chapters 12 through 14 are visions that explain this long war, this long spiritual war waged against God by the ancient serpent and then his representatives. In chapter 12 of Revelation, John told the story of the dragon's hatred toward God, toward God's people, and in particular, toward God's Son. The ancient dragon has hated his lack of glory for a long time and taken it out on God's people. In chapter 13, John saw the dragon rising like a beast out of the sea to blaspheme God and make war on the saints. John also saw another beast in chapter 13 rising out of the earth who served the first beast and led the earth dwellers to worship and take the mark of the beast. At the beginning of chapter 14, John saw a remnant redeemed from mankind by and for the Lamb, but then he saw the consequences of all those who sowed their lives for the beast. He saw the eventual and eternal and ultimate result of all those who sowed to their flesh, who sowed to the anger and bitterness towards God. The consequences are eternal unrest and torment. It's been a few weeks since we saw that in chapters 6 through 13, but there is eternal torment. There is no rest for those who will not serve the King now. We are almost ready in John's Apocalypse for the final series of judgments. We've seen the seven seals opened, the seven trumpets have been blown. We will very soon see the seven bowl judgments poured out. But before that, in verses 14 through 20 in chapter 14, John sees two very similar visions, a grain harvest and a grape harvest, and he says that the hour to reap has come. So that eternal torment on those who have acknowledged and served and worshiped the beast rather than Jesus as the Lamb and the King, they are about ready to face that judgment. The King's sickle is sharp. And we see that again in two different visions here at the end of chapter 14. In verses 14 through 16, kids, if you're trying to fill in main points, I think there's two for today. The hour of harvest is in verses 14 through 16. The hour of harvest. This is John's vision of the final autumn of sin. This is the world as a field full of unrighteousness, ready for its harvesting. This is a final autumn with a field of the world with those given over to their lusts and to the embodiment of their pride in the beast. The beast just is the ultimate representation of the things that are in their own hearts. Look at verse 14. John says, Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And seated on the cloud, one like a son of man with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. The white cloud is cosmic imagery, and the one seated on the cloud is seated on that cloud as if on a throne. So this is a sky throne. And the fact that it's on a cloud suggests it's a mobile throne. It's not a mobile phone, it is a mobile throne. And it is a throne of judgment. The golden crown on his head confirms the royalty of the one seated on this cloud throne. And the sharp sickle in his hand prepares us not merely for judgment as in assessment. The assessment has already been made. The English word judgment, if you look it up in a dictionary, typically is suggesting the idea of the assessing, the deciding, and the sentencing rather than the punishment. But this is beyond the assessing. The assessment has been made. This is the retribution. This is the penalty. This seated one, John said, is like the Son of Man. And we actually know that this is the Son of Man. This is the same one who is the child of the woman, back in Revelation chapter 12, who would rule all the nations. The language comes from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel is the first one who saw with the clouds one like a son of man coming. And then this is verse 14 in Daniel chapter 7. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And as he comes to establish that kingdom, and he is still coming, as he comes to establish that kingdom, he inflicts penalty on all those who would not receive him as their king. It is the hour of harvest in this vision. The sickle is a farming picture, a farming metaphor, belongs with harvesting. It's a metaphor found in a number of different Bible passages. A sickle, generally speaking, is distinguished from a scythe. A scythe is more a long handle that is used more for mowing, whereas the sickle is a handheld tool that is a sharp semicircle, or is at least a semicircle. This one is sharp, and it's said to be sharp multiple times. So a sickle would be used, held in the hand as a tool to come through, and in this case, to start gathering the grain. Joel chapter 3, verse 13, talks about the sickle coming for the grain, followed up by coming for wine, which is the next vision that John sees as well. This is Joel chapter 3, verse 13, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their evil is great. Interestingly enough, if you read the beginning of Joel chapter 3, you would see that when this happens is when the Lord is coming to restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. You would actually see that this is the king's infliction of punishment against the nations who have attacked his own people, his chosen nation Israel. Back in Revelation 14, verse 15, and another angel came out. So John sees on this moving cloud that's a throne, one like the Son of Man. Now he sees another character, another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, and said, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. Now, the preceding paragraph in Revelation 14, we already saw three other angels announcing doom and judgment. They called the earth to fear God. It's exactly what the earth was not doing. Now, another angel came out of the temple, based on what we'll see in verse 17. This is the heavenly temple. So as an angel, as a messenger from the presence of the Father, he announces to the Son of Man that it's time. The Son of Man is to take his metaphorical sickle and start reaping the harvest among the unrighteous. It's interesting, our actual English name for that tool comes from what it does. It comes from the Latin word sicare, meaning to cut. So the sickle comes from sicare, meaning to cut. That's what it does. It cuts down, cuts off. This is a chopping, lopping, gashing, severing instrument. Three times it is labeled sharp, which is why put in may be too calm of a translation as the ESV has for what the messenger from the throne tells the Son of Man to do. Put in your sickle. This is more like send out or swing your sickle. It is time. The hour has come to reap. But this is not just an arbitrary time that God has chosen. It is time to reap because the field is ready. Look in verse 15 again. The harvest is fully ripe. Now, it's a little disappointing with the translation of fully ripe. I mean, it's fine. But the verb is actually much more precisely has become dry. So the harvest has become dry. The hour to reap has come because the field, the harvest, is dried out. A grain or wheat harvest is ready when the grain is dry. Now that won't work with the imagery of the grapes to come in the next paragraph. But in this case, you know that wheat is ready, grain is ready, when it's super dry. Which in some ways, this is a fantastic figure for the sinfulness of men. Which actually, being full and juicy of unrighteousness also works. But you've got the juiciness of the grapes and the dryness of the wheat. When men's sinfulness is fully ripe, they will be like wheat and chaff. They will be still of no more substance than the dry to be cut down by the sickle. Just as God knows the complete number of martyrs and the fullness of the Gentiles, so he knows when the sinners of men are ripe. This is why we need to remember that what's happening now is connected to what happens then. What is sown now is harvested then. It's not just that we are waiting, though we are waiting as the Lord is accumulating that evidence. He is not only sending the gospel out to draw in those that the Lamb has redeemed, he is also letting those who hate him have what they think they want as their sin becomes more and more mature until it is time for their judgment. It totally seems like both of those realities can occur at the same time in history. The light of the gospel can shine brighter. The darkness of sin can grow deeper and darker, and in this image, more dry, more ready for the harvest. So we've got to be wise enough and live by faith enough to see both of those things happen, to not be discouraged as the Lord lets the harvest of unrighteousness mature for sake of judgment, while also praying that he would increase the righteousness among men as they believe the gospel. The measure of their sins is going to get filled up. That's how Paul described it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. This describes it as the field has become dry. Their sin has ruined them, and now they are ready for the reaping. So verse 16, so he who sat on the clouds swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. So Jesus as king inflicts his blade, and the unrighteous are cut down and gathered for the penalty of their sins. That is the promise given to us in this revelation. There's a second vision, a second image that makes the same point in verses 17 through 20. So there is the hour of judgment, the hour for harvest, and then there is the winepress of wrath, verses 17 through 20. Now, Dave already read both of the paragraphs. There's actually a lot of similarities between the two judgments. Some would say that the judgments in verses 14 through 16 are two separate judgments. Others would say that it's one judgment presented from two perspectives to emphasize the fixed nature of the judgment. Remember how many dreams were interpreted in the Old Testament that actually had a couple different pictures that proved that the certainty of its outcome was promoted by the fact that it came in two or in multiple visions. Of those who see two separate judgments, there are some who think that verses 14 through 16 describe the harvest of the righteous, and verses 17 through 20, the harvest of the unrighteous. But I have trouble going into verses 14 and 16 and seeing the positive idea that this is the gathering of the righteous. The parallel nature of the sickle and the judgment seems to be applied all towards the unrighteous. And this, while clearly connecting with the previous vision, does not seem to be just a different way of describing it, but rather a more specific way that it comes about. Even with the fact that the hour has come, and then the judgment that comes about in this paragraph seems to be a dual nature of the certainty of this coming judgment of the king. Look at verse 17. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. So we've got more characters and a second sickle. He's got one, the angel has one as well as the Son of Man on the throne. From the universal command post of God's presence, another angel comes out from the temple in heaven. This particular angel doesn't have a message. He's got a sharp sickle. His assignment is not communicating, but cutting. And then look at verse 18. And another angel came out from the altar. the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So you've got the messenger angel coming to the sickle brandishing angel, the sickle carrying angel and the message communicating angel, and tells the sickle carrier to start slashing. The messenger angel in this case is the angel who had the authority over the fire. We met that angel, I think, back in Revelation chapter 8, who is the one who's said to be ministering at the altar of God, who ministers at the altar before the throne where the prayers of the saints are gathered. That angel in Revelation 8 doesn't have a sickle but a censer, and he fills it with fire from the altar where the prayers of the saints are like smoke going up, pleasing the Lord, and he throws that fire down to earth. That's Revelation 8, verses 3 through 5. If what I said in Revelation 8 is true, that those are the prayers of all the saints, not just prayers of saints in some later generation or later time, those are the prayers of the saints, means that our current prayers are part of not just pleasing God, they are part of getting ready for sake of that judgment to come. We are currently praying for God to fix some things. We're praying not just for Him to fix things in our bodies or in our community, but in the world. We're praying for Him to ideally send a son to come get us. That would be great. And also then, in the meantime, to make things right. Ultimately, all of that is going to happen. And it is our prayers that are praying for His righteousness to be done. And the suffering of the saints that have been endured, the angel knows it. And now it's finally time to bring it about. Again, now matters then. Pray in such a way that the fire is hotter. Pray in such a way that the smoke in the Lord's nostrils is more pleasing. So this angel who has been serving at the altar where the prayers of the saints are gathered and made and presented to the Lord, that angel announces that it's time for harvest, but this time instead of the grain, it is the clusters from the vine of the earth, for the grapes are ripe. Right. The metaphor is even more specific, and more of the sequence is described in verse 19. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. The Son of Man threw his sickle, so this angel brings about judgment. In the previous verses, in the previous image, we have to use our imagination to know what happened to the grain that got sickled and reaped. No imagination is necessary here, or at least not to find out what happens next to these clusters of grapes that are gathered. These clusters are cut and thrown into the great winepress of the wrath of God. The sickle is thrown, the grapes are gathered, the clusters brought together to be trampled. So, more than likely, the image here is of not just of a bucket with a press for the grapes, but you can actually find pictures online of even archaeologists who discover certain wine presses built into the ground. So the clusters are thrown in, and however many people start walking across the grapes, and then there's a lower basin where the juice flows out of all the grapes being trampled, being mangled, and collects down into other vats, other basins. In this judgment, it is not just gathering together, it is a mangling. And this gets us that second part of Joel chapter 3, verse 13. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the wine press is full, the vats overflow, for their evil is great. The clusters are full of unrighteousness, and they are ready to be cut and then judged. The image of winepress is found in Isaiah 63, verse 3 as well. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. Which a full-size wine press, where you actually go in and stand, you can imagine as the juice would squirt out, it might get onto your garments. This is happening, though, with not just grapes to make wine. This is happening with the unrighteous. It is not actually the verse that Jonathan Edwards used in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He does talk about the wine press of God's wrath in that sermon, but he uses it from Revelation 19, verse 15, which is the other time that this image occurs in the apocalypse. Jonathan Edwards quoted Revelation 19, 15, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty." So Edwards clearly connected the anger of God against unrighteousness as coming at the appropriate time, and like the winepress of the fury of God's wrath. But Revelation 14 is actually the passage where John Steinbeck got his idea for grapes of wrath. And then the title of his book, which is, though I haven't read the entirety, I know it's largely about people not having a good life. The grapes of wrath is from this image in chapter 14. Last verse in the passage, verse 20, "And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia." The city that keeps being referenced seems to be the city of Jerusalem. There is prophesied in Joel chapter 3, from which we got the sickle grain and the wine and winepress. Joel chapter 3 talks about the final battle outside of Jerusalem. Zechariah 14 also talks about this great battle. And three things seem to move from the figurative nature of the metaphor into the reality of the judgment in talking about the blood. That it overflowed the winepress. It was as high, either flowing or splattering. Splattering is not even difficult to imagine. The flowing requires obviously a lot more blood, but it was as high as a horse's bridle, and it was 1,600 stadia, or a little bit over 180 miles long. That happens to be the length of Palestine, depending on the northern and southern borders where you determine those to be. Egypt, at least, as the south, and Syria in the north. It covers all of Palestine. That's a little bit too convenient to say that it's just a symbol, to start looking for different numbers that multiply into 1,600. I read a variety, because not even everybody agrees on how all those numbers would multiply up into 1,600 anyway. It seems to be a description of the actual judgment from the battle that will come about on those who rebelled against the king by serving the beast. The judgment will come as if from a great winepress. And physically, they will lose. They will be defeated by the Lamb when he returns. So, be encouraged that no one is getting away with anything. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, Solomon writes about how there's a time for everything. There is a time to plant, and there is a time to pluck up. There is a time for uprooting. And in Revelation 14, there is a time for the sickle to be swung and for the unrighteous to be cut down. There is a time for that in God's plan. Also in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11, Solomon knew that evil deeds are not always punished quickly or punished speedily, even giving encouragement to other people to do their own evil deeds. But that's why we have to remember that that is the Lord giving more time for the grapes to get ripe. As more time for the field of the world in its mature sinfulness to become more dry like wheat. As believers then, We must keep holding fast to Jesus' name. We ought to certainly fear God, even as the angels announced earlier in chapter 14, which men at that point seemed to reject. We need to hold fast Jesus' name. We need to fear God. We also ought to sow now for sake of harvest later. But instead of unrighteousness and rebellion now, we are sowing loyal worship and enduring witness. We have work to do, and that work will likewise be seen, and we will receive the rewards that he has promised, just as those who reject him will receive the judgment. We likewise should buy and sell, but unlike those buying and selling marked with the beast, we ought to be those who buy and sell and make our exchanges as those marked by the Lamb, marked as God's own. The winepress of God's wrath is great, and that message, that warning is worth announcing to those who have opportunity now, before the field is ready, to repent. That is a terrible message, that the winepress of God's wrath is great, but there are also some other great things in the Bible. Those of you who are doing the To the Word Bible reading plan would have read recently that it's also great joy for a pastor to hear that his people is walking in truth. It's great joy when God's people obey. God himself is unlimited in his ability to bring us into the presence of his glory with great joy. Jude verse 24. So the winepress of wrath is great, but also the great joy that God has promised for his people is, for those of us who believe, even greater. We are about to sing during the offering about a fountain that flows. We have another kids' version of the fountain that talks about that fountain being deep and wide. It is the fountain of Jesus' blood that was shed to cover our sins and provide purchase for us our forgiveness. The sin of the world is consummate, it is settled, thorough, dreadful, and violent. The wrath of God will likewise be consummate, unsettling, dreadful, and violent, but only for those who have not been covered in the deep and wide fountain of Jesus' blood shed for all who would ever believe. So there are two ends. There's reward, there's judgment. There is great joy, and there is great torment. Mangling and torment in eternal smoke. So let us be those who learn how to hold the balance well between sowing in faith and anticipating the harvest to come. Not getting distracted, not thinking they're disconnected, but actually sowing our lives, sowing truth, sowing obedience for sake of the great joy that we will know when the Lamb returns for us, hopefully soon. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to consider these two images that John wrote down for us so many years ago. These are things that we still anticipate happening. We see the fields not just white for harvest in terms of those who would believe the gospel, but even as the wickedness of men also increases. Help us to be patient, be courageous, be loyal, also not be surprised. Help us also tell the truth to those who will not bow before you, that this is the day when they should repent for sake of salvation. The wine press will be full later, and it will be a great judgment. Thank you for the judgment you have already taken out on your Son for those of us who believe in him, and help us live for his name's sake. And amen. One theme we keep repeating during our communion is the depth of the ditch of self-examination that some fall into. We're never quite sure when to stop digging. You never really know how to know that you've hit bottom. Eating and drinking the Lord's table in an unworthy manner warrants God's discipline, so we ought not to come to this table casually, let alone under the impression that it's something to do with our credentials that makes us be able to come. Nevertheless, we can fall into the ditch of self-examination when we're only thinking about ourselves. Our attention here, and certainly our affections, belong on someone else. The problem of idolatry is giving attention and affections to someone or something other than the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul warned against the example of idolatry that Israel set. The people served the idol of indifference when they were rising up and sitting down to play. They served the idol of sensuality, indulging in sexual immorality. They serve the idol of self, grumbling and complaining about their circumstances. They were tempted in ways that we all are, ways that are common to man, but he doesn't let us be tempted beyond what he also provides for a way of escape. In 1 Corinthians 10, then, Paul exhorts believers away from idolatry and explains how to do it. He says this, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." In other words, we topple the idols by communing with Christ and with each other at this table. So week by week, he increases, we decrease. We become what we eat, though of course in this world that doesn't really happen overnight, but it does happen as sure as night becomes day every morning. He is conforming us to the image of his Son. He is building up the whole body, uniting us and purifying us for that wedding day, for the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we look to him as we eat the bread. We look to him as we drink this cup of blessing. He gets all of our attention here, and as that happens corporately, we are made like him and united with him. So that is way better than facing the winepress of the fury of his wrath, to instead get to drink the cup of blessing that Jesus has purchased for us by his own blood. So, beloved, your charge is to remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, praise God, do good, and repeat. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, praise God, do good, repeat. Hebrews 13, 12 through 16 says, "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." And amen.